Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, questions or comments I should show you what we're covering this week. Proverbs 24 through 31, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel 1 through 6. No, we're not going to get all that covered, but that's where the potentials are.
I have a question. In Daniel, I think I wrote it down, in chapter 2, why did it all of a sudden switch to Aramaic?
Well, that's a question that hasn't really been answered by anybody. It is one of the rare books that has a significant portion in Aramaic. The best answer that most anybody has is because of who was initially reading it. Aramaic would have been the language of the Medes and the Persians, and would have been by the end of the exile would have been the language of the exiles.
The Medes and the Persians spoke Aramaic?
Yeah.
I did not know that. Thank you.
Yeah. And so it's believed that it was because of that, but we don't know. It's an anomaly in Scripture. There are a couple other books that have short passages in Aramaic, but Daniel is the only one that has significant portions in Aramaic.
Thank you.
Other questions? Okay, then let's go on. I love the book of Ruth. I think it's a cool story. And we've all read it. We've seen the sight and sound production. Yeah. Of Ruth and so forth. So we should know the story. So without reading the whole story tonight, what principles should we learn from the book of Ruth?
Running away from God is not helpful.
Okay, running away from God is not helpful. I should point out that there are a ton of small principles and a couple of significant principles that are from the entire book. And that's certainly, you can see that principle in the text, you're right.
I don't know if it's a principle or not, but it is certainly a very good illustration of a redeemer, of being bought back.
Right. Well, look at Ruth chapter 1, 19 and 20. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, and the women said, "Is this not Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So Naomi felt, I think, abandoned by God. You know, she goes, there's a famine in town, so she and her husband and her kids go to another land to eat. Makes sense, right?
No.
No? They had food. They didn't have food.
Enemies.
Yeah, but if I'm hungry, I'm going to sit at my enemy's table if I have to. I don't like to be hungry.
Yeah, me either.
But were they supposed to leave
Bethlehem? Well, that's part of the question. Were they disobedient, or were they just protecting themselves? I would probably make a good case. I think I could make a good case that they were disobedient. They shouldn't have gone, but they did go. And in keeping with how they interpreted things that happened to them as punishment from God, she, when she loses her husband and then she loses her sons, she feels like she's being punished from God and abandoned by God. You know, I can't even go to town and get a burger without something happening, kind of deal.
So she thinks that they were wrong to leave Israel as well.
Well, yeah, probably. But for whatever reason, God is punishing her and isn't dealing very good with her. You know, what she says there is, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.
Yes.
I think Naomi saw God's power, but never saw his mercy, or at least not at the beginning, saw his mercy or his compassion. She recognized him as the Almighty God, but I don't think she felt like she was treated properly. The problem is Naomi couldn't see past her current misery and pain. Just like we all do, when something happens to us, we're focused on our pain and we're focused on our situation. We're focused on what's happening to us right then. We have very little ability to see what God is doing apart from our current pain. We have no ability to see the total plan of God to put our current situation into perspective. You know, if we could see even a little bit more, we perhaps could recognize this is something different than just God is dealing bitterly with me. In Naomi's case, she would become the great-great-grandmother of King David, and in the line of the coming Messiah that Israel was waiting for. But she couldn't see that. She could only see her pain. So I think the principle is that God never wastes his effort or his time. His plan always has an objective, and many times we don't see the objective. It requires us to trust God and to recognize that he knows us, that he cares for us, and he will always do so. We're his people, and we're his to accomplish his plan. Sometimes it means things will be difficult for us. You know, you think about Job, or you think about the man born lame, or the man born blind, all so that God could be glorified. And so we have to see the bigger picture. Naomi could only see her pain, and she kind of threw that back in God's face. You know, he's dealt bitterly with me. He didn't deal with me properly. He dealt with me bitterly. And lo and behold, she would become the great-great-grandmother of King David and one of the progenitors of the coming Messiah. That's pretty cool. That's kind of neat to have on your family tree.
But it would not be something she would ever know.
Not this side of heaven.
I think that's why living by faith is so very difficult, because we do not always know.
But I think that
go ahead, Sybil.
I think that made their sin doubly, not there is a double heavy or double bad sin. Sin is sin. But the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Of course, she did not know that she would be in the line of the Messiah and Jesus and David, but they left their own property, and Boaz had to redeem it, and therefore God punished her. I'm always into the punishment thing. I have a punishing God. Therefore, God punished her husband and their sons as leaders of their family, because they committed a worse sin leaving Bethlehem, even worse than Abraham.
Yeah, the commentators are just about evenly split whether or not they sinned in leaving and whether or not the death of the husband and the sons was punishment for leaving.
Yeah, but everybody else survived the famine.
Well, we don't know that everybody else survived. We only know of this story. We know that there were others in the famine, and I suspect they weren't the only ones that left. We only know the facts that we have in the story, or in the Book of Ruth. But
can we conclude that the famine was God's punishment for something that Israel was not doing, or something they were doing that they shouldn't?
No, I don't think we can conclude that. What we can conclude is it was part of his plan that would ultimately put Naomi and Ruth in David and Jesus' line. We can conclusively prove that. Why the famine? Because God's plan said so is the only answer I can give. Was he punishing Israel? Probably, but I can't prove that.
But wouldn't Naomi be a lot worse off if Ruth did not stay with her?
Oh, yeah.
Certainly. Yeah, Ruth is... Yeah, Ruth is certainly the heroine of this story.
Yeah, because she's the one who found Boaz. I mean, what would Naomi have done? Because she tried to send her away anyway, first time.
She would have lived as a pauper and would have had to glean in the fields until she was old herself. There was no Social Security and Medicare.
Without Ruth would even have taken care of her since she was a kinswoman.
Maybe, yeah. The Sight and Sound production kind of hinted at that. Okay. Very good. Read Ecclesiastes 1:2. What's the Hebrew meaning of the word which is translated as vanity in our English text? And what I don't have written there is how does it affect... Oh, I don't have anything written there. Can't see it at all. How does it affect our understanding of what's being said? Ecclesiastes 1:2. Which says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
Vanity, smoke, vapor, temporary fleeting.
If you go into Home Depot and say vanities, they send you to plumbing.
Well, beauty's fleeting too, so...
The Bible Project video that we watched on that day was really good about giving us the better understanding of the word.
Yeah, I like that they use the word enigma.
Yeah.
Yeah, like who can figure it out?
Yeah.
Who can understand?
The dictionary, the Merriam-Webster dictionary has five definitions for vanity. Inflated pride in oneself or one's appearance or conceit. Something that is vain, empty, or valueless. Mm-hmm. A dressing table, a bathroom cabinet containing a sink and usually having a countertop. The quality or fact of being vain. And a fashionable trifle or a knick-knack. Mm-hmm. Paddywhack, give the dog a bone. Mm-hmm. So... When we see that word in English, we then have to figure out what exactly is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes trying to tell us. Certainly, he's not talking about a sink vanity. I don't think he's necessarily talking about pride, although there is a sense of that in this. And I don't think he's talking about a knickknack. When we look at the Hebrew text, it's the word hevel, and the root of that word is breath or wind. And so, the video did a good job of explaining it, but I still wasn't satisfied. So I spent a little bit of time trying to really understand how wind and vain go together. I think the context of the word in Ecclesiastes pushes the meaning more to the effect of chasing the wind. You go into any tourist trap here in Florida, you can find bottles of Florida sunshine. And I'm convinced there are no leprechauns somewhere shoving Florida sunshine into bottles and selling it. I mean, it's kind of trying to do that. Just imagine trying to do that. It's not really possible, is it?
No. Well, in a couple of the other translations, they use perfectly pointless and futile.
Right. Exactly. And that's what we're talking about here. It's something that is pointless, undoable, has no result, and has no benefit. Pointless. Mm-hmm. But let's look at the context of what the preacher is saying. Vanity of vanities, all is, or says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Mm-hmm. Vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. So, what is... That's just some of the context. Mm-hmm. Certainly... The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is not saying that it's pointless to work hard, because that would be in violation of Scripture, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. You don't get to eat if you don't work. The author goes through several of those kinds of statements. What does a man gain from working hard in the sun all day? He answers in the question by saying nothing. But we know from other places in Scripture that God delights in the work of His children. And we have to work to eat. So with that in mind, we can't understand this passage in Ecclesiastes as disparaging work. It's pointless. Why do it? I mean, that's what the modern generation says, right? Because we've been paying them to stay home. So they don't want to work. The preacher says that generations come and go, but earth remains forever. Streams flow into the sea, but the sea never fills up. What's the intent of all those statements?
Well, if you're speaking of work, it kind of saying that it would be pointless, it kind of sounds to me like you're saying you can't take it with you.
Okay.
You can work hard. And you can accumulate a lot of worldly goods, but it's not going to save you from the inevitability of dying and not being it, and then you don't have it anymore.
So he's telling us that a life without a focus on eternity is pointless, is futile. It's like chasing smoke or chasing the sun to put in a bottle.
Yeah. You hit the nail on the head.
That's the statement that he's making. And I think we miss those things often because we read this and we say, well, that doesn't make sense. No, we gotta work hard. He's not disparaging work. He's disparaging doing anything if it's not focused on eternity and on God. It's only when we focus on God that things actually mean something. Nothing means anything without God being in the picture.
He took the words out of my mouth. I was going to say, we need to do everything for God and not for our own purpose.
Right.
Took the words out of my mouth.
Questions or comments on that one?
It still can be a depressing book.
Oh, yeah. What's the relationship between the Book of Lamentations and Deuteronomy 28? I sent you links to additional documents so you'd have all the verses. I'm going to go through the verses, but I wanted you to have them because you normally yell at me and say, oh, don't go so fast. Okay. Okay, in 1977, I think it was, in a Master of Theology thesis at Dallas Theological Seminary, John Martin showed that there's a close relationship between Deuteronomy 28 and the Book of Lamentations. He concluded that Lamentations is a recording of the fulfillment of the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Remember the picture of what Deuteronomy is. It's a second telling of the law. And Deuteronomy 28 is specifically a section of legal code for Israel that says, do this and you'll be in the land and prosperous. Don't do this and there will be consequences. And then it goes through a bunch of the consequences. And so what Martin did is he showed the link between the Book of Lamentations, which is not just a sad sack book, but shows God keeping his promises. So let's go through a couple of the verses that are that I gave you on your sheets. So Lamentations 1:3. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude, and dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers, that can't be right. Yeah. Oh, what I have for you. I'm sorry. I'm too many things going on in my mind. What I have for you is breakdowns of the verse, not the entire verses. I'll be okay. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. And she dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So that's a picture of Israel out of the land. Here's Deuteronomy 28:65. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you the trembling heart and failing eyes of a languishing soul. I'll just do a few more. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. 28:44. He shall lead them to you, and you shall not lend... He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Did I get that wrong? No, that's right. He will be the head, but you will be the tail. In other words, somebody else is the master. Now think about this in the geopolitical world of Israel. Israel goes into captivity and finally taken in 586. And Jerusalem's destroyed, and they're in exile for 70 years and come back into the land, but they were still owned by somebody else. They were owned by Medo-Persia until Medo-Persia was taken over by Alexander the Great. And they were still owned by the Greeks until the Greeks were taken over by the Romans. And then they were destroyed and they were no more. So for the rest of Israel's history until 1944, Israel was owned by somebody else. So that's exactly what the promise is in Deuteronomy 28:44. He shall lend to you and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. One more. Lamentations 1:5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted the... Is that the one I... Nope. It's the same one. Mm-hmm. Afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. And here's the Deuteronomy 28:32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. You know, we started reading Daniel yesterday. That's exactly who Daniel was. He was one of those young people taken away, and nobody could stop it. There were thousands of young, prosperous, or good-looking, energetic, hard-working Jews taken into captivity, both by Assyria 150 years earlier and by Nebuchadnezzar. So you've got the list there, and so you can go through that. That's just the way God has given us in the text. Here's what I said I'm going to do, and here's me doing that.
What was the man's name?
John Martin. It was a THM thesis in, I think, 1977 at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas has a pretty good lending library, a pretty good online library of thesis. You might be able to find it there if you want to read the whole thing. Questions on how that works? I've got lots more verses, and you've got them, the references there. You can see those. We don't need to go through all of them tonight. I thought that was a fascinating study.
I would never put that together if you hadn't given me this.
Right, right. That's why I read all the time, because I find these things. Okay, let's go on then. What is the purpose of the book of Esther?
To save the Jews.
God's sovereignty.
Yeah, his favorite word.
It is my... thank you, Sybil. It is my favorite word. Mm-hmm. Trina, that's not the purpose of the book. That's what got recorded, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, and we don't know where it was written. Most scholars believe it was written to the returning exiles coming back from Babylon. Remember, they went into captivity 605 to 586 and then remained 70 years. And as they returned, some of them returned to Israel. Some did not, like Mordecai and Esther. There's a whole sub-discussion about whether or not they were, whether it was improper for them to stay. We don't need to go through that nightmare. But I think the purpose of the book of Esther was to encourage those returning exiles and remind them of the faithfulness of God. God can always be depended on to keep his promises. So as you go through the account of the book of the life of Esther, without God's name being mentioned or God even being mentioned in the book, you see him working through the scene, behind the scenes. Mordecai, who I would not call a religious man, he was a man living in a foreign country. We have no real indication that he was like Daniel and his three compadres, that they were dedicated to doing what God said. We don't have that same kind of description of Mordecai and Esther. The closest thing to a religious statement that Mordecai makes is, "Who knows, Esther, for such a time as this?" Indicating that he believed maybe that she was providentially there in that place. We always view Esther and Mordecai as faithful, and I'm not certain they were faithful to God. We probably ought to see them as disobedient to God, because God told the exiles to return to their land, and many of them didn't. There are still pockets of descendants of exiled Jews in Yemen, in Iran, and Iraq. It's hard to believe, but some of the best, most Old Testament-like Jewish enclaves are in Yemen, Iran, and Iraq. Because they're descendants of people that were exiled and didn't return home. So they're descendants for 2,500 years. I don't know if God, if they were disobedient or not. I think they were. I don't know how that worked for all of them. But I know God used them. God was still faithful in protecting them, even if they were disobedient. He used them and their disobedience to protect the children of Israel. Because the decree went out that in all the 127 provinces and satraps and so forth, that they were to kill the Jews. That would have included the Jews in Israel, as well as the Jews from India to Greece.
I never thought of that. I thought it would have just been in the satraps. I never thought about it going all the way to Israel.
That is the satraps. The 127 provinces and satraps is all of Nebuchadnezzar's and Ahasuerus and so forth, their conquered territory. All the way south to Egypt, all the way east to India, and all the way west. Probably the best extent is Greece. That's why there's so many of them, because they're all different conquered lands. Different, when we read about the decrees going out, we see that the decrees are going out in different languages. Because they're all in different lands, you know, it was like sending something out to the EU. You got to put it in 15 languages.
Right.
Hey, Rich?
Yeah.
Ezra 2:2 speaks of Mordecai returning with some of the exiles back to their native lands.
Right, and most believe that that's not the same Mordecai.
Why wouldn't it be?
Because he's still in Persia with Esther. And once you become the number two guy in the land of Persia, you probably don't want to go back to Jerusalem.
Nehemiah went back and forth.
Yeah, but he retained his position.
Yeah, but he kept going back to help build the wall, and then he'd go back to the king for a while, and then he'd go back to the wall.
Yeah.
You know, so why could not some of the others do the same?
They could. Most scholars believe it's a different Mordecai. And I'd have to do a timeline look to see if that's the same, if he would be young enough. I'd have to look at see when.
No, it couldn't be, because when it says in 1:3, in the third year of his reign, that was in 483 B.C. And the Exodus was in 500. Right?
Yeah, 586 is when they were taken captive. And then the return from the exile happens. Let's see, Esther becomes queen in 464, and so Ezra is 430. I don't see Ezra.
See, that makes sense to me. I've always thought that Esther was before the people went back to the land.
During the exile.
Yeah. I've always thought of Esther as during the exile, before Cyrus writes the decree that they can go back. So to me, if Mordecai was still young enough, he could have gone back, even though he had become the second in the land. But then again, who am I to say? I'm not I'm not wise on these things. The dates floor me.
Artaxerxes is king in 450 to 440. Ezra is 458, 445. So it's the same time period, Linda. So it could be the same Mordecai.
Okay. That's what I was... Just that one I read a couple days ago.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
I just recall that most scholars believe that it wasn't the same guy. Mm. Every mention of rich in the world is not me.
That's good.
But how would they come to that conclusion?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question.
Okay. Just like Artaxerxes was the son of Vashti, and not Esther,
right,
the successor to him.
Yeah.
I don't think history records any children of Esther.
No.
It doesn't mean she didn't have any.
No, I know, but it doesn't. Her children were not prominent.
Right, right. So.
But in God's plan, could a son of Esther have become the king of the Medes and Persians?
Apparently not.
In theology-wise,
I don't see why not.
Oh, okay.
I mean, David had a mother that was a Gentile, and Joseph became number two in Egypt, and. Daniel was number two in, Linda, I'm going to mute you because I'm feeding back a little bit. Daniel was number two in Persia, in Babylon and then Persia. I don't know theologically why it would prevent him from being king in Persia.
Oh, okay.
And we don't know that there, I'm sorry?
I don't think that any child of Esther could be become king in Persia simply because Vashti's son was first, and descendants go by the oldest.
Yeah, and they also get killed and others take over. So being first doesn't necessarily mean anything, because they just as soon kill you as look at you. So
yes, but apparently he didn't get killed.
What we don't know is if she had any children. You know, we're given a limited amount of detail about Esther, and we're only given what's necessary for us to see that God is always faithful, and that He uses. I take the position that I think Mordecai and Esther were disobedient for not returning to Israel, but God used their disobedience to affect protection of His people. Okay, I got one more that I want to cover just because I think it's cool. As you look at the book of Daniel in the relationship to the other books of the Bible, what is the importance of the book of Daniel? Why does Daniel stand out as such an important book in Scripture?
Because of the prophecy?
Certainly the prophecy adds to that, yeah.
I think because Daniel stood up for righteousness, even when it was certainly dangerous to do so.
Those are certainly things that are well taught and provided for us in the book of Daniel. But I think the book of Daniel provides us some real importance historically. It bridges the gap. It is truly the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It records certain events in Israel's history in the 70-year Babylonian captivity, which we see nowhere else in Scripture, with the exception of a couple little snippets in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel outlines the history of the times of the Gentiles and describes the past and future empires that occupy Palestine and rule over Israel until the Messiah returns. We don't see that picture anywhere else. We're given such...
The big image, the big statue.
What?
You're talking about the big statue?
No. I'm saying that Daniel outlines the times of the Gentiles and describes the past and future. The big statue, you're talking about the nations that are described in the statue. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Daniel provides for us what we know to be true in history, and it links what we see in the Old Testament to what we see in the New Testament. The prophecies of the book concerning God's program for the Gentiles. Remember, I think the period of the Gentiles began to be phased in 722. And we then have the period of the Gentiles until the tribulation begins, including the church age. The prophecies of the book concerning God's program for the Gentiles, for the land of Israel, the people of Israel, they lay the foundation for the entire eschatological timeline of the future. Daniel is the linchpin that puts all that together for us. Some of the themes in the book of Daniel, with its emphasis on the Gentiles, are paralleled in Zechariah. The theme introduced in these books comes to their ultimate culmination in the book of Revelation. You put all of these prophetic eschatological books together and you have a clean picture. You take out what we know from Daniel, it no longer makes clean sense. We would not understand the tribulation the way we do without the book of Daniel. We wouldn't understand perhaps who the Messiah really was without the book of Daniel. Remember, the book of Daniel is the linchpin between Ezekiel and Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, because in Ezekiel, Son of Man is referring to Ezekiel, and in Daniel it's referring to a messianic figure, and in the New Testament refers to Jesus. And so we couldn't make that leap from Ezekiel to Jesus without Daniel. And so everything that we look at eschatologically is interpreted through the lens of the book of Daniel. It's necessary to understand God's eschatological future. And with that, I yield my time.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.